please sit. Yeah, he says, I can take all the time I want. And that was, if you remember, just before the Torah processional, said, I have to keep it on pace. I can't run over. And I got to keep the flow going, right? All right. He's just like in any engineer. You got to keep the flow going. Fortunately, you understand me because I'm an engineer. And as a part of that, I'm kind of a paint-by-the-numbers kind of guy. My former partner always used to exhort me with all of, you know, regale me with all of his knowledge, his vast knowledge of doctrine. And he'd get done, and he said, what do you think of that? And I said, what's a takeaway? And it was always looking for the takeaway. It always made him mad because I just wanted to know what the takeaway was. You can have all of the superfluous stuff, but what's the takeaway? And preparation for this message started after I got a text from my wife saying, hey, you know, Yom Teruah's coming. What are we supposed to do? Right? What are we supposed to do? How many of you can answer that even today? Because with every, I know you can, but many of us, well, every one of the other High Holy Days, we're given specific instructions as to what we're supposed to do. And the Festival of Trumpets isn't one of those. And so I started searching, and I can read what it says about the announcement and the mitzvot for that particular, the mitzvah for that particular commandment. But it doesn't give us the instructions as to what we're supposed to do. So that's where we started. And I wanted to know, you know, what is Yom Teruah? What should we do on this day? And how should we treat the day? And what should we feel inside? How should we feel about this day? Because if we get that wrong, then we've blown it. You know, we've wasted the day. For me to be able to sort that out has been a journey, as it has been for most of you Bereans out there, because we started someplace else. We started in Christianity, we started in Judaism, we started someplace else. And years ago, I happened to buy along this guy named Chuck Missler, and he was teaching on the hidden structures of the Bible, and there was a teaching on how if you go through the Torah and you count 49 letters and get a T, and count 49 letters more and you get a T, or words more, you get a T, 49 more, you get the word Torah spelled. But it breaks down in the middle of Leviticus. But if you start in the last book and count backwards, Numbers, and count backwards 49 words, it spells Torah the other way until you get to the middle of Leviticus and it breaks down again. And then you count in the middle of Leviticus 49 words, 49 letters, and you get Yud Hey Vav Hey. So the Torah points from both ends to God. Wow. That is divine. That is not by accident. No man planned that. God planned it. So whenever people say, oh, the Bible is divinely inspired, not quite. It's divinely dictated. It is word for word, letter for letter, yacht and tittle, everything that he wants it to be. Other things that we've learned since then through this process is that it has a chiastic structure. Anybody know what a chiastic structure is? That means if you read a portion of the story, the whole Bible is a chiasm. A chiasm is a story that unfolds in the beginning. And if you can find the other end of the story, you can read backwards, and it'll tell the same story in reverse. But read Genesis and then go read Revelation and read backwards. And the Bible has chiasms within chiasms. And then there's chiasm within chiasm. down to the most minute things, the most minute details. So if you can find them, if you can tease them out, the story that you don't understand, the story that is completely mystifying to you, if you can find the other end of it and start reading your way backwards, it'll inform the story you're reading forwards and answer your questions. One of the things in Christianity that always frustrated me with some of the most learned people I knew is that every time we came across something that was hard or unusual or we didn't understand, the answer was always, well, anybody know what the answer always was? It's a mystery. Not a mystery. You just didn't look or didn't know how to look. And that's unfortunate for us. The chiasms is one way. They're also parallel stories. If you just read one forward and then find another one that reads the same way, I like to play the game that I learned from Aleph Beta. Is that where have we heard this before? It's much easier in Hebrew because we substitute other words. We'll see a little bit of that today, where the word is the same word. And then there's a lot of nuances that gets played off of that. Some words that sound the same but mean different things, but they're intended to reflect one another. So that's where I started. And I knew it was going to take a little bit of digging. So I started with calling one of my engineers that actually lives in Israel, Ariel Saal, and asked him from an Israeli perspective. He's what I would call an observant, secular Jewish person. He's seeking truth, but he's not Orthodox. He would be more secular. And we observe the holidays and so on and so forth. I asked him what his understanding, well, he did a little Googling and used his own mind. He says it's what we do here in order to give thanks for the work that God did in creation. Okay, that wasn't very helpful. And it's the day that we will welcome the spirit of the coming Messiah, the spirit of the coming Messiah. I thought that was an interesting choice of word. Instead of welcoming the Messiah, we're just going to welcome his spirit, which I thought that left me a little bit empty at the moment. And it also kind of illustrates what the Jewish population think about the holiday. They refer to it as Rosh Hashanah, as we've mentioned before, which is the Jewish New Year. You won't find that anywhere in Scripture. It's a holdover from the Babylonian captivity. So it's pagan. Sorry, pagan. Ariel sent me a nice blessing, a Rosh Hashanah blessing. It was beautiful for me and my family to wish us a blessed new year. And I wanted to respond with Hag Yom Terah Sameach. I wanted to write it in Hebrew. So I wanted to check the spelling, so I typed that into Google, hit enter, and guess what I got? Pages and pages and pages of Rosh Hashanah. Not one mention and not one spelling of Yom Terah. Google came back with Rosh Hashanah. I would think that that would be an indication that there's a clear attempt of the adversary for us not to celebrate this day. That's a big deal that they're trying to obscure this day that we don't have any real instructions for and keep us from actually doing it. I spoke last year on this topic and we pointed out a couple of things we'll get into it. One of the things that we as messianics understand that the last trumpet to sound is the one that Yeshua, actually the angel of the Lord, blows, and it signals Yeshua's return. And the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdom of the world has become that of God, our God and his Messiah. And he will reign the ages of ages, rage to the ages of ages. And the 24 elders who sat on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, O Lord, God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." That's an interesting term, begun to reign. And maybe if we have some time, we'll cover that. I think I'm going to run out of time today, and it deserves its own teaching. But that's one of those weird things that's not a mystery. We just need to learn it and study it. Rabbis taught in the past extensively on Sukkot, and he makes a compelling case that Sukkot was the day that Yeshua was born, if I'm not mistaken. And my less learned studies indicated that he was born today. And one day, we've discussed maybe even having me speak on Sukkot. And maybe we'll tease that out. I don't know if we'll have time. But my previous understanding, and his case is compelling enough that it made me rethink this a little bit. But mine is based on John 14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory of an only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In order for Yeshua to have sukkahed with us, tabernacled with us, he would have had to been able to sukkah with us. But unfortunately, if he was born on the first day of Sukkot, Miriam would have been unclean for 7 days, and then he would have been circumcised on the eighth day. That's by the law, and he had to fulfill the law. So this day is also held up by the Jewish community, and it's only Jewish tradition, that this was the day that the earth was made. And I kind of like that idea. This is just me speaking. I kind of like the notion that the Lord of glory would be born on the day that he created, that he made his creation. And that's just a personal thing I enjoy. So, what do we do on Yom Terah? I borrowed heavily from a Jewish group, they're not Messianic, called Aleph Beta on this topic. And it's interesting to use their material, because them not being Messianic, so many things that are obvious to those of us that have the New Testament, they go through great detail, great lengths, great laborious effort to prove certain things in the Torah. When we're sitting there, yeah, I know, duh. And it's because they're missing a piece of their Bible. But it's just the same. They're very learned, and they understand the chiastic structure. They understand things about Scripture that we don't. And they haven't thrown out all of the traditional teachings that I tend to abhor as a Christian. I didn't want to leave Christianity, or not leave, but peel away the accretions of Christianity only to substitute them with accretions of the Jewish faith. I wanted truth, and I hope all the Bereans in here are seeking truth. But they weren't really very helpful for me either when I started looking at this, because according to Jewish tradition, Yom Terah is considered a Yom Hadin. Does anybody know what that is? It's a judgment day. It's considered to be judgment day. The Midrash even says that on that day, all the people of the earth will pass before the Almighty as if they were sheep. That's kind of frightening. So what does Scripture say about Yom Terah? And that's not very helpful either. Leviticus 23:24 speak to the Israelites and say, on the first day of the seventh month, you will have a day of rest, a sacred assembly announced by trumpet blasts. Now, depending on what translation you use, it can be shouts or trumpet blasts or shofar blasts. Even our beloved Old King James Version uses trumpets. A little more of a refinement on that is to speak to the Israelites and say, on the first day of the seventh month, you shall have a day of solemn rest unto it. There shall be a solemn day of rest unto you, a day of memories and shofar, a holy convocation. Memories and shofar. Aleph Beta refines it a little bit more. On the day, and this is, you can do, there's two accounts of this in Leviticus and in Numbers 29. One, on the first day of the seventh month, you shall hold a sacred assembly, and you must do no regular work. It's a day of remembrance of the shofar. Wow. The liturgy, and we didn't plan this. We didn't orchestrate any of this. So much of what you heard in the songs and in the liturgy and our order of worship has been actually reinforcing just these points. This cry of the shofar is known in Jewish tradition as a Zikron Truah. But even though we're supposed to remember the cry of the shofar, it's still considered a judgment day. And on Yom Hadin, Yom Teruah, Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish faith centers around three basic prayers. God's kingship, Malkiot, where we've been talking about that all morning and last night and last week. Memories and remembering, Zikra Ovot, and Shofarot, the sounding of the shofar. But what does this stuff have to do with Judgment Day? You know, in 10 days we're going to have the Day of Atonement. Then that would seem to be a more appropriate location to talk about judgment, and not today when we're blowing shofars and shouting and doing all that kind of stuff. So this even made me more confused. Is it a day of shouting or a day of judgment? Rabbi also mentioned that this is the Torah portion that deals with Isaac's sacrifice. The two horns of the ram, as we learned last year, signify the first and the last trumpet, the first and last shofar. This lamb that was caught in a thicket, when was this first horn, this first ram, when did we hear the first shofar cry? And this is, again, what we've been talking about for the last little bit, and even starting last night. This was a Mount Sinai event. This was the giving of the Torah. The last trump was the one I just read when Yeshua returns in Revelation. So is it a day of shouting? Or is it creation day? Is it Yeshua's birthday? Is it Messiah's return day? Is it judgment day? We only have really one account in, as far as I know, all of the Torah that documents what people did on Yom Terah, and it's in Nehemiah 8. At that time, all the people gathered together in the square before the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. And on the first day of the seventh month, there it is, Ezra the priest brought out the law before the remnant, the assembly, the people, of men and women who could listen and understand. So Ezra read aloud from daybreak to noon as he faced the little square where all the people were at, before the water gate, in front of all the men and women who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that had been built for this occasion. At the right side stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah. To his left were Padiah, Meshul, Milkiah, Heshuam, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Now, one of the things that I learned through this process, it was a phrase coined by a guy named Dr. Michael Heiser. It says, if it's weird, when you're reading the Bible, if it's weird, it's important. In Christianity, if it's weird, it's a mystery. So let's read on verse 5. And he opened the book, which was actually a scroll, in full view of all of the people. Since he was standing above them, that's important, all, standing above them all, and as he opened it, all of the people stood. And as Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and with their hands uplifted, all of the people said, yes, yes, amen, amen, done, done. Then they bowed their head and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, which are made up of Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebetha, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Joshabada, Hanan, and Peliah, instructed the people in the law. They stood in as they stood in their place, so that the reading of the book of the law was explained to them, and it gave them insight, so that the people could understand what was being read. Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, and the scribes and the Levites who were instructing the people all called to them, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn and do not weep." For all the people were weeping as they heard the words of the law. You got to set the scene, because these people, a small remnant, had returned from Babylon. And they had just completed rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. Just set the last stones in place. And most of them probably had never even heard the law before. Many were intermarried. That's documented later on. And none of them were, well, I shouldn't say none. Few probably were observant or even knew what they were supposed to be doing. When they heard the law, when they heard the words of the Torah, they wept because they saw how far they had strayed from truth and righteousness, and it affected them deeply. But this is Nehemiah's response. Then Nehemiah told them, "Go and eat what is rich, drink what is sweet, and send out portions to those who have nothing prepared, since today is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." That's what we're supposed to do. And the Levites calmed all of the people, saying, "Be still, since today is holy, do not grieve." Then all the people began to eat and drink and send out portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that had been made known to them. That doesn't sound much like Judgment Day, does it? But it's like a party. But it is. It still is. So maybe I need to elaborate on that. We know that this was Mount Sinai Day, or at least that's the inference. But let's prove it. When all the people gathered, they stood on the plain at Mount Sinai. Here they stood in a little square. They stood in front of a mountain. Here they stood in front of a wooden platform. They stood with all the people at Mount Sinai. Here they just had a little remnant. They stood before God at Mount Sinai. Here they stand before Ezra, the priest. They listened to the law given in both cases. And in both cases, when the law, or even before the law was read, they said, yes, yes, amen, amen, done. It's done. We will listen and we will do it. So this was Mount Sinai day, but I kind of still hadn't gotten any closure on this because we celebrate Mount Sinai day on Shavuot, because that's when the Ten Commandments were given, or at least that's when we celebrate it. So let's go ahead and revisit the prayers that were instructions that were given in the Mishnah, which is part of the Talmudic writings. You know, is this something we can use? Malkiot means God's kingship, that you may coronate me over you as king. Zacharot means remembrance, so that your remembrance may come before me positively. There's good memories. And then Shafarot, the shofar, this is how we proclaim these truths to God and how he proclaims them to us. So let's start with Malkiot, kingship, God's kingship. But it's helpful to understand is that, at least for me, is that Mount Sinai was actually coronation day for our king. And what was the very first thing that the people heard when they stood before the mountain? Before that, they heard the shofar. And the shofar sound coalesced into words, which eventually became the Torah. But the very first sound that the people heard when they stood at the base of the mountain was the sound of the shofar. We are to remember the cry of the shofar on this day, the day that God made himself or revealed himself to us. It's a little bit of a strange concept since he was in a cloud and we couldn't see nothing. But that's what happened. But he revealed himself through his voice. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there was thunder and lightning and thick clouds upon the mountain, and the voice, this is an actual translation, this is the literal translation, this is a Berean translation, by the way, of the shofar, exceedingly loud, so that the people that was in the camp trembled. Now, were they fearful or were they just in awe? Probably a little of both. Yeah, that would be my guess too. Did you know that the recognition of the cry of the sound of the shofar may be actually written into our DNA? That's a theory, but I think it's true. There's these YouTube videos I occasionally run across where people will play a sound behind their dog, you know, just to get a rise out of them. And the dog will instinctively know whether that sound, even if they've never heard it before, will know whether or not that they should be scared of the sound or come to the sound, which is, I thought, was interesting. And people are the same way. You can hear somebody's voice that you haven't heard for years, and you'll the emotions and the thoughts that are associated with that sound will precede you even seeing them. So I don't think it's a far stretch to think that that's the way that God wants to reveal himself to us, because in some way, the beginning of idolatry starts with our seeing and our touching. So he used his voice. And this voice can be our greatest comfort, or in apostasy, it could be our greatest fear. And that's why I really enjoy it when Rabbi says, let's blow the shofar because it confounds Satan. Because when he hears that thing go off, it freaks him out. It's written into our DNA and everything that he created, I think. But what's the first time that mankind, that is recorded in the Bible, that mankind actually listened for God's voice? It's recorded. Now, there's a lot of things that were implied, but this is the very first conversation where the voice of the Lord is heard. And it's in Genesis 3. And then the man and his wife heard, and this is a literal translation again. I'm not substituting words to make this message work. Then the man and the wife heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden. Let me say that again, because if it's weird, it's important. And the man and his wife heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden. They didn't hear him walking in the garden. They heard his voice walking in the garden. And I think that's significant. In the breeze of the day, and they hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees in the garden. Why did they hide? Let's read on. Our typical answer would be, you know, that they sinned and they felt guilty and all those things, right? That is the typical response. But in the Hebraic understanding of this, of the words here, God was saying to them, where are you? And TJ even took it a bit further from her Hebrew studies. It is, where are you? You're supposed to... You're supposed to be here with me. Supposed to be here with me. Where have you gone? Now, God knew where they were. He knew exactly where they were. But what was Adam's response? I heard your voice in the garden, he replied, and I was afraid, not because I sinned, but because I was naked. So I hid myself. Adam hid from God's voice not because he'd sinned primarily. He hid because by making himself king, by making himself God, he exposed his nakedness. Subtle, but true. Anytime that we elevate ourselves above our creator, above our leadership, above our leader, then we lose our place, we lose our position, and all of our security is gone. Adam hid, and God knew what Adam had done, so he called out to him. So why did he wait for an answer? He knew where he was, he knew what he'd done. Why did he wait for an answer? And this is very important. Adam was given a chance to acknowledge his sin and seek restoration, to remove himself from his own kingship and restore God to his rightful place. That was what was given. We have that same opportunity. But instead, he blames God for giving him Eve, who is the one that gave him the fruit. And that's what caused all of this. His fault. The scene repeats itself in the second recorded biblical sin, and that's in Genesis 4:8. Then Cain said to his brother, "Let's go out in the field." And while they were out in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed Abel. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Cain, with his voice, "Where's your brother Abel?" And what's Cain's response? He's doing the same thing. He's giving him a chance to say, "God, I messed up. I got angry and I killed my brother. What can I do? What can be done?" But instead, and even at that point, I think any of us in here could have had compassion on him. But every one of us want to grind Cain in as soon as we hear his response. And the response is, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" How different would humanity and human history be if Adam, when approached by God, had asked for forgiveness? How different would humanity be? Would we be in this condition right now? Same goes for Cain. What would his punishment be different? How would it be different had he responded appropriately as well? There's a Hebrew tradition that the Orthodox Jews use on a regular basis when they pray. They'll say, "Hashem, Hashem, God, God, Lord, Lord." Rashi explains that God was God before the sin and God is God after the sin. Now say that several times to yourself. I like to use seven times. That's perfect. And that's somehow comforting to know that God was God before I screwed up and God was God after I screwed up. But we still often don't seek restoration, and often I often wonder why. Because it's easy when you're walking down the grocery store and you bump into somebody, "Sorry about that." No problem, right? Easy, easy peasy. But the closer you get to somebody, the harder it is to ask for their forgiveness. Your spouse, your brother, your son, your daughter, your father, your mother. Very difficult to ask for forgiveness, because the closer you are to someone, the more you fear that asking for that forgiveness would be refused and the damage done to the relationship is permanent. So we ignore it oftentimes, and that just makes things worse. But God's not like that. We've been singing and reading about his attributes all morning. Last night. We do it every week, actually. So somebody yell out some attributes. Anybody? Mercy, gracious, compassionate, loving, slow to anger, long suffering, understanding. He invites us every time we read Scripture to return to him. He invites us to come back. When we ignore his voice, when we ignore the voice of the Almighty, we define everything from our position of what we like and what we want. This is repeated over and over again in Scripture and in our lives. Whenever the Hebrews were in captivity in Egypt, the Egyptians didn't see this as being a problem. It's the way it was. These people are barely human. You know, they make some bricks and do my dirty work. The same thing happened during the Holocaust, dehumanizing the Jews to the point that they weren't even really people. Mount Sinai gives us another chance, gives us a second opportunity to listen to his voice and respond to him instead of continuing to be our own king. Exodus 19:5, "Now if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, you will be my treasured possession out of all the nations, for the whole earth is mine. Maybe Yom Terah is Judgment Day, a Yom Hadin. And we simply don't understand what it means. Nehemiah understood it. This is the remembrance of Sinai a day. And what else can we learn from Nehemiah's event? The people that were gathered at the were gathered together as a group, and we already talked about it. It's a little tiny remnant. It's always a little remnant. TJ prayed for us last night, and he said, maybe we are small in number, but we are great in faith. They gathered in the square instead of on the big plain that met the sky above. The priest stood on a wooden platform, and as we said, God descended on the mountain. The one that I think is most interesting is that they stood before the water gate. When at Mount Sinai, they stood under the heavens. The Shemaim is how it's written in the Hebrew. And when the Shemaim, when the heavens were formed, it separated the waters from the waters. Remember that in Genesis 1? The Shemaim separated the waters from the waters. And the people stood before Nehemiah before the water gate, the Shar Shemaim, the gate of water. And the people said, yes, yes, done, done. And then there's this weird group of folks standing to his left and his right. One of them was named Shema, listen or hearing. The other was Ananiah, Ananiah, which is answering. Milkiah, which means God is king. Zechariah, remembrance of God. All of those things are covered by the Mishnah prayers. And then the weirdest one of all, Hashbadana. That's actually a compound name word meaning to think or to judge. So maybe it is Judgment Day after all. But on Judgment Day, we can rejoice because of his faithfulness to forgive. When we transgress, we are allowed to repent and receive forgiveness. But he requires one very important thing from us. In every single case, he requires one very important thing from us, and that's honesty. We have to tell him the truth, and there's no excuses. We can rejoice because we have the opportunity to return. Any nose? Yeah, right here. So at this point, the computer crashed that I was working on. So we have either a computer game or a movie. We have two endings. Which one do you want? You know, we haven't really talked about that much this year. Every time we come up on the High Holy Days, there's always stuff happens to everybody in the congregation. You ever notice that? The evil is just everywhere. And I asked TJ last night, hey, can we print this out so I can finish editing it? Yeah, no worries. We can do it in the morning. Test it. Worked fine. Got up this morning. It wouldn't print. Couldn't edit. Couldn't make PDFs, couldn't mail what I had. I brought it in. John figured out how to at least print the stinking thing. I'm back there in the back furiously trying to figure out what the heck is going on here because it's all scrambled. The text is a mess. I know that I texted John, I'm going to be late. He says, don't come down 39th. There's an accident. Kim, where's Kim at? She had to step out. There she is. You know, she's has an illness that's causing her difficulties to even sing. She's here. I can go through and just about point that everybody. Candy, how's your shoulder? How's your tendonitis? Dave, what was it like getting that pack of people rounded up this morning to get here? Huh? Everybody in here has a story to tell. Rabbi needs another cup of coffee. The truth of this is that Mount Sinai Day happens three times in the Torah, maybe more. I just haven't studied them all, but three of them that I know of. Shavuot was the giving of the law And that's when we were given the physical law. After Yeshua's death and sacrifice at Shavuot, then we received the law and it was written on our heart. On Yom Terah, it's a day of remembering God, listening to his voice, the cry of the shofar, and crowning him king once again. And if we crown him king, we can move appropriately into Yom Kippur. That's also a Mount Sinai event, which may surprise many of you. See which Indian you're going to get here. Because when we read about Yom Kippur, it's actually in response to an event that happened with Aaron's son. Two sons. Let's see, what were their names? Anybody remember? Nadab and Abihu. They'd gone up on the mountain at Mount Sinai and actually had lunch with God. Do you remember that? Them? How many people went? It was Moses, Aaron, 74 elders, and them two. And they were specifically named more than once. If it's weird, it's important. Now, those two guys came down. Everybody vilifies them for going into the Mishkan and taking strange fire into the Mishkan. Man, they were probably more on fire for God than anybody in the camp. They were so excited. They had a personal invitation, personal lunchtime with God himself. And they were trying to recreate that experience. So what did they do? They got themselves a censer full of incense, and they fired that thing up, and we march into the Holy of Holies, and they're dead. We're called to recreate the Mount Sinai experience every year, but we're supposed to do it God's way. And that's where we learn that Aaron is told by God, you know, this business about you guys coming into my presence, it's dangerous. My holiness, I am so holy that if you're not pure, if you're not cleansed, you're a dead man. So about 30 verses later, you find out, oh yeah, and if you do all of this stuff, then you get atonement. It's the byproduct. It's the byproduct of the process, but it's not necessarily the important thing. What's really going on Yom Kippur is that we're making contact, a more direct contact with God. What does he do? What does Aaron do after he's done all of his little, not little, important ritual cleansing items? He lights his censer. Now he's inappropriately been prepared. He walks into the Holy of Holies, and the smoke that's coming out of this thing now makes contact with the smoke that is God hovering over the Ark of the Covenant. And that contact affords purity to us. Yeshua came to earth and made direct contact with us. And from that contact, we are afforded purity. As a side note, you may not know this, you may know this, that 5 red heifers have been delivered to Israel from Texas. They're kosher red heifers. I think most of us know that. But I actually got the message the day that it was going on. And they had 10 days in quarantine, so 11 days ago is when they got here. So they've been released from quarantine. They're going to take 3 of them and hide them in an undisclosed place and put 2 of them on display. And most of us don't really understand what the red heifer thing is all about. And it's kind of an interesting thing to go and review if you want to go and read it in Scripture. But the red heifer was the only sacrifice that was made outside of the camp. It's the one made outside of the temple. And where they will make the sacrifice is on the Mount of Olives, which, even though our scriptures say, our Bible, New Testament translations say that Yeshua was crucified on Golgotha, he wasn't. He was crucified on the Mount of Olives. Did you know that? Very important. And there's a bunch of subtleties, and it's its own lesson on its own. It's a big topic, and that is, what are the parallels between the red heifer and Yeshua himself? Why a red heifer? Scarlet-colored heifer. The criteria for a kosher red heifer is so strict that one white hair, one off-colored hair that's not red can disqualify the kosherness of the animal. And so I think it's important to note that that's even happening, because we live in exciting times. It's been over 2,300 years since they've been able to grow a kosher red heifer, and they've got five of them right now. From Texas, yeah. From God's country, apparently. The last red heifer, they made it last for 300 years. That's how long the ashes last, which is another important distinction to just at least make a side note of, and that is that it's the only sacrifice that can be made that was efficacious, and it wasn't contemporaneously with the sacrifice. You know, you're cleansing right now because that's the animal that you brought, and this is the sacrifice that you made. And then this all happens to right now. But the red heifer was efficacious for purity even long after the sacrifice was done. And the location and all those things are really important. Why did I even bring that up? Well, it has to do with the other ending, so I'm not even going to tell you. But on this day, I think that it's worth rehearsing or remembering that that we celebrate at least three Mount Sinais. The one when we got the law, this one when we crowned king, and the one that is to come in 10 days when we receive purity by direct contact with our Maker. So I invite everyone, as we move into the blowing of the shofar, to actually take a minute and listen to God's voice. Listen to the cry of the shofar.